The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 13 and 14. The 13th and the 14th verses in the 4th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We are studying these great words spoken by our Lord to the woman of Samaria. We cannot but continue to express amazement at the fact that it was to such a person, to such a woman, that our Lord uttered these great and wonderful words, a woman living a life of sin and of evil, and who was ready to confess that to our Lord. It is to her, in her ignorance and in her sin, that he thus unfolds and displays the riches of his grace, gives her an insight into the great salvation which he has come into the world to give us. Now, we are concentrating at the moment on this aspect of the all-sufficiency and the fullness of this salvation. The fact, as he claims, that it never fails. He puts it like this. They're sitting by the side of a well, as you remember, and the woman has to keep on coming back and forth to the well to draw water. That's what you have to do with a well. You can't take one supply and have it forever. You take your supply, you exhaust it, you go back, and here she was going back and forth with the blazing sun upon her. And undoubtedly, as many of the commentators point out, truly, she probably did this at the worst time of the day. She was a woman living this kind of life and knew that people looked at her and talked about her and commented upon her. And because of a sense of shame, she would choose the time to go to the well when there'd probably be nobody else there, which meant that she went when the sun was blazing down from the heavens upon that part of the world at that time. And so, here she is. And our Lord speaks to her, and he speaks to her about her soul and the need of her soul. And what he tells her is what he tells everybody, that he has got that which can more than satisfy. Whosoever, he says, contrasting the water of the well with what he has to give, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That's the world, you see. The world can't satisfy us in any sense. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Never thirst as long as the world stands. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, this is the wonderful thing that we're looking at. It's the great theme, of course, of the whole of the New Testament. The fullness, the all-sufficiency, the never-failing character of the Christian salvation, of the Christian life. Now, we've been examining this. This is questioned today and queried. The vast majority of people in this country regard Christianity as something entirely outmoded. They're not even thinking about it. Ridiculous. Finished. No help at all. An anachronism in the modern world. Something completely irrelevant. That's what they say. Well, now it is therefore our business, for our own sakes and for their sakes, to show them how blind they are, how foolish they are, how they rob themselves of this amazing blessing that the Son of God came into the world to give us. We need to do it, I say, for our own sakes. Because if we are not sure of this, if we are not experiencing this, we shall be very poor witnesses. And after all, the gospel spreads, mainly and chiefly and always has done, by means of the personal witness of Christian believers. Doesn't matter what the preacher may be like, if his people don't commend what he's saying, well, his words are going to have very little effect. This is how Christianity spread at the beginning, how it has always spread throughout the centuries. So it is our business, our duty, not only to understand this, but to know it, to experience it. And others, seeing this in us, will be drawn and will be attracted to it. And never was the need of the world greater than it is at the present time. Though in many ways we are living in discouraging days, there have never been days of such opportunity. As the bankruptcy of the world becomes more and more plain and evident, so our opportunity becomes greater and greater. But my friends, the question is, are we seizing it? Do we realize it? Are we ready for it? Are we enabled, because of our understanding and experience of these things, to repeat this great challenge of our Lord and Savior? Now, I do want to emphasize that the trouble so often has been that Christian people come to the house of God only to receive, in the sense that they just want a satisfaction for themselves. That's all right, on condition that you go beyond it, and that you want to be right in order that you may be able to help and to influence others in their terrible need round and about you. And the world is full of trouble and problems and anxiety and pain, not only on the big scale, but in the smaller spheres of life. The world is full of tragedy, and men and women don't know where to turn. Here comes in our opportunity. And that's why it is our business and our duty to examine this. And what we've done so far is to show how our Lord's claim is substantiated when you look at it from the standpoint of the intellect, or the mind, or the understanding. We must start there. Because that, after all, that is God's greatest gift to men. And I think you will agree that we've been able to see and to show clearly and plainly that he does give us complete intellectual satisfaction, even as we saw last Sunday. With regard to problems where there isn't an explicit answer, there is an answer that covers even the residual problems, which is very satisfying to the mind of a man who has submitted himself to this revelation. In other words, it does it like this, as we saw, that if you think straightly and clearly, you will realize that there are certain things, not only that you cannot understand, but that you were never meant to understand them. There are certain things, by definition, which elude our understanding, because we are finite, and still more, because we are simple. One of the first things everybody has to learn in this world is what is accessible to understanding and what isn't. And a man who spends his whole lifetime struggling with problems that by definition never can be understood is just a fool. A man who tries to understand God, he really is nothing but a lunatic. He doesn't think straightly. He's not clear about his initial definitions. If God is absolute and eternal, well, how can he be understood by a finite mind? But that's what so many are doing. Well, in that way, we have seen that there is full and complete intellectual satisfaction. Our intellectual curiosity is satisfied, our questions are answered. But we can't stop at that. Something more is required. What is that? Well, let me put it like this. We've seen it as it's put before us and as it comes to the mind and to the understanding and to the realm of thought. But we want more than that. What do we want? Well, what we really want is this. I see that all that is true. But now what I want is this. I want to know that all that is true for me. I can look on at it, as it were, objectively. And I can see that there is a perfect system here. And there is, of course. That's the astounding thing about it. It's the only perfect system. So it does become possible that a man, an intelligent man, can see that there is a perfect whole system here. He can see it clearly with his mind. He can, as it were, see the whole Christian position. But you see, that doesn't of necessity guarantee that a man is a Christian. He's got to know that it's true for him. And this is something that is inherent in us. This desire that the thing may be true for me in particular. Now, this is inevitably the case for this reason. That man, after all, is not mere intellect. That's the fallacy that many fall into. To think that man is nothing but a mind. Some define men as a reasoning animal. And they emphasize the intellect only, as if men were just some kind of marvelous intellectual machine. And so they're almost trying to make men by means of their computers and so on. And they can do very wonderful things, calculations, so on. You're familiar with all we read about these computers. But you see, what a computer can never do is to feel. It can never register sensations, emotions. And this is the thing we've got to realize, that man is not mere intellect. He also has a heart. Now, you remember the wonderful statement of this made by one of the greatest intellects the world has ever known, the famous Frenchman Blaise Pascal. One of the profoundest things he said, and he said many, is this: the heart hath her reasons that reason knows not of. The heart has her reasons which reason knows not of, or knows nothing of. That was his own experience, of course, with his gigantic intellect. There was something deeper, crying out for a satisfaction that he could never arrive at merely with his mind and with his understanding, though it could soar to heights far beyond not only the average, but the greatest of men. Still, there was this crying out for this, and it was satisfied, and that's what led him to make this great statement. Well, now then, because a man has a heart as well as a mind, because he has affections, feelings, sensibilities, as well as understanding and intellectual capacity, it is not enough that our minds and our intellects alone be satisfied. Let me put it to you like this. It is not enough, therefore, for us to believe that God does forgive sin. What every one of us wants to know is this: are my sins forgiven? Now, there's a very vital distinction there. You can see intellectually that God is ready to forgive sins. God is love, and what God has done. Well, then, God does forgive sins. He is a pardoning God. But still, I say, there is that which within us which cries out and says, has he forgiven my sin? I remember once hearing of a Christian man lying on his deathbed, and it was a very slow and a very agonizing death. It took many months. And this man was a Christian man, and a very able Christian man, but he'd not always responded as he should have done to what he'd got. I mean by that, that he was a man who tended to indulge his own eccentricities and oddities. And that can be quite interesting, and it can amuse and interest people, and you can be regarded as a character. But when you come to your deathbed, it can land you in trouble and in difficulty, when you're left alone, as it were. And this man was in trouble. He was unhappy. And he put it in a phrase one day to a friend who repeated it to me, and I've never forgotten it. I knew both men. He said to this man, he said, I know the way of salvation. I know it up there. I know it perfectly. I see it. I've preached about it. And he had it, and magnificently. I know it's there, he said. But he said, what troubles me is this. Has it been registered here? Has it been registered here? He knew it. He knew the theory. He knew the scheme, the plan of salvation. But he wasn't happy. This question of registration. Now, I say that this is true of all of us. Now, take a phrase like this that I read recently about Martin Luther. That Christianity is a matter of relationship rather than a matter of assent to truth seemed basic to Luther. That Christianity is a matter of relationship rather than a matter of assent to truth seemed basic to Luther. Now, this is a most important statement. This year, as some of you may know, we are celebrating the 450th anniversary of the famous occasion when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church, and it's right we should commemorate that. But let's remember this, let's make use of this historic fact to remind ourselves of what really was the very essence, the central point of the Protestant Reformation. In a sense, it's all in that phrase that I've read to you. The Roman Catholic Church had virtually been teaching, as she still tends to do, that what makes a man a Christian is his assent to the dogma and the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. That is what they still teach, and they'd been doing so in the Middle Ages. Assent to truth, the truth as presented by the Church. Now, that was the thing that Luther became unhappy about. It no longer satisfied him. There was this desire within him to know that he could stand before this holy, righteous God. The word, you see, that dominated the thinking of the young Luther was the word righteousness, the righteousness of God. And this was the thing that terrified him and that caused him to pass through that long agony of soul, both before he became a monk and afterwards. You remember his being frightened by a thunderstorm. And then this was the great problem. How could he stand before this righteous God? This righteousness of God, it seemed impossible. Though he becomes a monk, confesses and sweats and prays, he's no nearer to it, he's further away. All that he does simply gives him a greater conception of God. And as this quotation puts it, he knew that what really mattered was his personal standing before God. It is a matter of personal relationship, not a matter of accepting a body of truth or of dogma. Ultimately, it comes to that. And that is what accounted for his long agony and his painful, painful struggle. He wanted this knowledge, this inner satisfaction, that his sins were forgiven, that he should have a righteousness that would be acceptable in the presence of God. And you know that he had it. And that is what really led to the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation came out of the experience of Martin Luther. It was the thing that set him on fire and led to all the things that followed. And he's only one of a number of instances, but of course one of the most striking in the whole history of the Christian Church. Well now, this same thing is true of all of us in a measure. This desire for assurance, this desire for certainty, this desire for safety, this desire for peace, this desire for rest. There is this affective side to our nature, and it cries out for satisfaction. Now, this is therefore something that we of necessity have got to face. And if there is not an experimental or an experiential side to the Christian faith, it has failed us. And therefore, if our Lord's great comprehensive statement doesn't include this, it isn't satisfactory. Therefore, we must consider this and see whether what the Lord Jesus Christ gives, he himself and what he gives, does satisfy the heart as well as the mind and the understanding. Now, you realize that in moving from the realm of the understanding to the realm of the heart, we are doing something which in one way is a bit difficult, and it's only difficult in this way, that it's very difficult to lay down the exact limits where one ends and the other begins. One shades into the other and one influences the other. They're, of course, intimately interrelated. And yet it's very important that we should differentiate them and distinguish between them. Not that we can make absolute divisions and distinctions, but nevertheless, for the sake of clarity of thought and of understanding, it is very helpful for us to do so. And indeed, there is clear teaching in the Scripture that our Lord can and does deal directly with the heart, the affections, the feelings, as well as with the mind. The normal manner is to deal with the mind and through that the heart. But he can. And you get this again in the history of the church and some of her great people, you will find that sometimes the heart is dealt with first and the understanding follows. That's exceptional, but it does happen. And therefore, we've got to differentiate between these things and to handle them under these different headings. I don't want to make these divisions absolute, therefore, but it is helpful and essential that we should hold them in our minds. Well, that leads us to this great question. The place of feeling and of emotion in our lives, and especially in our Christian life. Now, I want to introduce this subject this morning because I think it's one of the greatest causes of confusion at the present time. In what ways? Well, there are some people who make too much of feeling and of sensations and of what we can put together under the general heading of the heart. There are many people who live on their feelings. They live on their reactions. They judge everything emotionally with their feelings. They don't look at things objectively. They don't apply external canons of judgment. They just do it instinctually, intuitionally. They're living, as it were, on a primitive level. All things are evaluated solely in terms of what they feel about them. Now, this can be due to many causes. It can be due, of course, to sheer lack of intelligence. The younger we are, the more we live in the realm of feelings and of instincts and intuitions and likes and dislikes without much reason for it. That is something that gradually disappears as we get older. But if people are lacking in intelligence, well, they will tend more and more to live on that level. This is true, of course, of primitive peoples. This is something that anthropology shows clearly and human experience has taught us. The less the mind has been trained and developed, the more people will live in the realm of the emotions and of the feelings. That's one cause. But then, of course, it may be entirely due to laziness. There are some people who live entirely on the emotional level simply because they're lazy. They don't like to use their minds. They don't like to think. Now, this is very common, and particularly common in the realm of religion. It's astounding, this. That's why, you see, I started with the first heading, the intellect. There are people who object to having to think in connection with their religion. All they want is something that gives them a nice feeling. That's the explanation of much of your sacramentalism and a good deal of the ceremonial and so on, the pictorial, the representative and the forms. It's just this desire not to think, but to just to feel, to register sensations. So it can be due to sheer laziness. And I believe it's a charge that can be brought against this generation, speaking very generally. People don't like to read books as they used to. They don't like to read solid books, big books. Publishers tell me that they're having increasing difficulty in selling books, but they can sell booklets and pamphlets with comparative ease. And people like everything short, snappy, tabloid. It is, as you know, one of the characteristics of the age in which you are living. And let me be clear about this. This is sheer laziness and nothing else. And it would be wrong to try to excuse it in any way whatsoever. Shame on us that we who have such opportunities are not reading as our poor forefathers did, who couldn't afford to buy the books very often, but who'd scrape out of their meager wages in order to get a book that they could read that would help them to understand the Bible and help them to know God. Laziness. But there is another cause of this at the present time, and this is perhaps the serious one. And that is that it is a part of one kind of modern thinking, one type of modern philosophy. What can be called a kind of anti-intellectualism. And it's quite common at the present time. And, of course, this is the extraordinary thing about it, and the amusing thing in a sense, that it is very intellectual people, of course, who teach it. You had a man like the late Mr. D.H. Lawrence, the novelist. This was his creed. He said the whole trouble with men was that he thought too much, that he used his brains too much, that he must sink back to the animal level and go back to nature. You're familiar with it. Rousseau started it and gets its revivals now and again. Well, now, but this is it, and it's quite common at the present time. The men say that man is nothing but a bundle of sensations. And that the big mistake we've made in this century is all this attempt to think and to reason and to plan. That man, after all, is nothing but a bundle of sensations. He's a reaction. I mustn't waste your time over this, and yet it's important because it comes into the religious realm. You see, this is true of so much modern poetry, isn't it? It's almost a crime to look for meaning or sense in modern poetry. You're not supposed to do that. It's the sound that matters. It's the sound of words. And the sound of the words is meant to do something to it. Don't ask for meaning. Don't ask for understanding. But you react. You have a feeling, a sensation. That's said to be poetry. Meaning is taboo. It's what you feel and sense alone that matters. Well, now then, there you see there are many in that way who make too much of feeling. They exclude the intellect in various ways and up to various degrees. But now I've got to consider the exact opposite. There are those who make too little of feeling. And this, perhaps in our realm, is the more important of the two and the commoner of the two. I'm not sure that this isn't the greatest problem of all confronting people who are evangelical, in particular at the present time. The wrong attitude to the heart and to feeling in connection with our Christian faith. Now, I don't think this is surprising in this generation. You tend to get this always. When man has been subjected to terrible assaults, when his feelings and sensibilities have been subjected to terrible assaults, and we have, of course. We have lived in this century when there have been two terrible world wars. And they've assaulted us. And the strains that we've been subjected to between these wars and after the last war. Now, all these things make terrible assaults upon our feelings and sensibilities. And therefore, you tend to get this reaction, which makes too little of feelings in a way that I'm going to show you. But before I even mention that, I think I ought to say this, that I'm sure that a good deal of the present reaction against the place of feeling and of emotion in Christianity is due to a reaction, and what I would regard as a very healthy reaction, but that it goes too far, against the sheer sentimentalism, the maudlin sentimentality of the late Victorian and the Edwardian period. It's a reaction against that. But as happens so often with reactions, it's gone too far and gone to the point almost at which the feelings are almost entirely excluded. The result is that at the present time we are in an age which more or less despises the feelings. Have you noticed a new word that's gained a good deal of currency in the last few words? It's interesting. It expresses the whole thing. It's the word clinical. Clinical. And what that word means, of course, is that it's detached, that it is objective, that it's not involved, but that it is like the surgeon, as it were, performing his operation. It's aseptic, and it's all absolutely perfect, and it's mechanical, as it were. There's no element of emotion or feeling in it. Clinical. It's not incidentally not a good use of the word clinical, but we pass that. That is the word that they're using now. And that is what it represents, this kind of objectivity, this detachment. And the people are glorying in this. And you get it showing itself in many, many ways. It's true of literature, novels, drama, plays. This is the thing. This objectivity and the detachment you're looking on. You mustn't have any feeling or sensibility involved. Clinical. Now, where does this come from? Well, I've suggested it's partly a reaction, but I think it is also due to these terrible assaults that have been made upon us. But it goes back even further than that. It's interesting to notice the elements that come into this. The man who really started all this, in a sense, was and made it fashionable, was Thomas Arnold, the great headmaster of Rugby. He was a man who taught this, and he is still its greatest exponent. He defined the perfect little gentleman as the man who didn't show his feelings. You mustn't show your feelings if you're to be a gentleman. It's the primitive people who show their feelings. So the gentleman is the exact opposite. And he never shows them at all. Doesn't matter what happens. Of course, he'd got a great illustration at hand in the Duke of Wellington. The stories about him in battle, you remember? His calm, cool indifference. Now that's it. Now that came in as a kind of philosophy. That the true gentleman is a man who doesn't show his feelings. I'm not going to take time over that. What is much more important is this, is what we must define as Stoicism. Because this is much older. This isn't a philosophic pose. Stoicism is much older, and it's got much more to be said for it. What is Stoicism? Well, now, Stoicism was a philosophy that was current at the time of our Lord and the Apostle Paul. You remember reading about him going to Athens and encountering the philosophers of the Stoics and the Epicureans. What was Stoicism? Well, now, Stoicism was a teaching which said something like this. It said that this is a hard world and a difficult world and a trying world. It's a world that makes assaults upon you. Illness, accident, disappointment, treachery of friends, death. These things are always there, and they're battering on us and hitting us. Now, the Stoics, you see, faced this. It was a part of their business as philosophers. They all faced it. But the Stoics were the people who came to this conclusion. They said, if you want to go through life successfully, the first thing you've got to do is to put a curb on your feelings. If you are going to allow your feelings to control you, well, then you are going to be defeated. Because one day you'll be up on top of the mountain, the next day you'll be down in the depth of a bog. So the Stoics said, never be too happy. And on the other end they said, never be too miserable. Don't let things elate you too much. Don't let things get you down too much. If you want to be happy, they said, if you don't want to suffer, if you don't want to be hurt, control your feelings. Guard them. Hold them firmly in check. Keep an iron control over them with your will. Don't allow yourself to be happy, because if you are, you'll soon be disappointed. And on the other hand, don't be too downcast. Things are never as bad as they appear to be. Hold to this middle position, to this mean, to this balance. Now, that was their philosophy, the philosophy of balance, the philosophy of control, the philosophy of discipline, and especially, I say, the refusal to allow too much prominence to your feelings. But notice, the motive behind it was to protect yourself from being hurt. Now, it's very interesting to notice that there has been a very marked and striking recrudescence of this in this present century. This very able man, Bertrand Russell, Lord Russell, writing his autobiography now, actually confesses to this very thing. He came to this decision when he was quite young, that he was going to protect himself against his own feelings. He could see what would happen. It's nothing but sheer stoicism. And he says that he did this quite deliberately. He wouldn't allow himself to be happy. He wouldn't allow himself to be too miserable. So he's developed this detachment, this what some would call a scientific attitude. It isn't, but that's what they call it. The point is that you're protecting yourselves against your feelings because you know they're going to be assaulted in different ways and you're going to suffer. You're going to be unhappy. You're going to be miserable. Don't allow yourself to be. And there's only one way, and that is to speak. So it's inculcated, it's taught as a teaching by a Thomas Arnold and by this philosophy that you never show your feelings. If you do, you're a fool, you'll be laughed at. So you curb it, you hold it down, you put a band of steel about it, and you harden yourself. You're not going to allow yourself to feel whatever happens. No. This, you see, is all wrong, obviously. Because you mustn't crucify parts of your being in this way. They're all meant to express themselves. They're all meant to live a full life. And anything which teaches this kind of idea is going against men's essential nature. And when you come to the realm of the Christian faith and of religion, the thing becomes still more serious. And as I've said, I think it is one of our major problems. I remember a man coming to me, and he was delighted and pleased about a certain evangelistic campaign. And he said, have you been? I said, no, not yet. He said, well, it's marvelous, you know, he said. Crowds of people going forward, no emotion, you know. He said, it's marvelous, no emotion. They all just went forward, no emotion. And he thought this was the hallmark of perfection. No emotion. People converted to God. People convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin. People regenerated. And no emotion. Now that's the position, I think, at which we have arrived. And that it's being gloried in. No emotion. No feeling. Now as you read the accounts of the early church and the church throughout the centuries, you'll find a great deal about people weeping and glorying. You read about ecstasy, but you don't get it today. Why not? Well, because we are living in an age when this worldly philosophy has been influencing the church. And everything's got to be detached. It's all got to be clinical. It's all got to be kept at a distance, as it were. Well, now then, let me put it like this to you. How can the world help us with respect to this position? And the simple answer is that it cannot help us at all. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And if that isn't clear to you about the modern world, my friends, you must be blind. Completely. This is, I would have thought, the thing that is most obvious and evident about the modern world. The complete failure of the world to help a man in his heart, in his feelings, in his sensibilities. Now, the world has never been able to do this. The world, at its best, has only been able to give temporary satisfaction. It's never been able to give a deep satisfaction. It's always on the surface. Even at its best. But today, I think the thing is alarmingly clear. Have you noticed the confusion, which is so obvious about modern life? The blank contradiction of the modern outlook. What is it? Well, it's a combination of two things. On the one hand, it is the intellectualism that I've already been describing. The disdaining of the feeling. The ridiculing of the feeling. The intellectualism, this clinical approach. Now, there it is in theory. But what you get in practice? What you get in practice, of course, is something like this. The most obvious thing of all is the pleasure mania. The constant craving for and living upon entertainment. Never has that been more evident than at the present time. As I say, people are reading less. Why? Well, partly because they're being entertained more. There is this craving for entertainment. And not only craving, they're going in for it, and they want it, and they're indulging in it. At the same time as this detached intellectualism is being advocated. But then, still more than the pleasure mania, is what one can simply describe as sheer emotionalism. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean a kind of riot of the emotion. And a working up of the emotions and a rejoicing in that. Where does this show itself? Well, now, that surely was the main explanation of Hitlerism. What was Hitlerism but a riot of the emotions? Do you remember? Some of you do. We'd hear it on the wireless. This man, when he appeared on the platform, the shouting, the raving and the shouting, it was quite genuine. They felt it, but it had been worked up. In various ways, it was nothing but a great emotional riot, a riot of emotionalism. Now there it was, in a country like Germany, famous for philosophy and for the intellect and for science. You see, there's a basic contradiction. What had happened, I think what had happened was this, that those people had been repressed in the realm of their emotions and their feelings. All this other had been put, but it was there, and at last it found an outlet, and it burst through all the barriers, like a veritable flood and avalanche. But you see, short of something extreme and political like Hitlerism, it's to me very interesting that some of the most highly sophisticated people today seem to enjoy most of all the most primitive kind of music. Have you noticed this? You see, you've got two types of music today that are popular. This clinical, intellectual, clever, mechanical, technical kind of music, which has got no melody in it at all, but it's very clever technically, and it's marvelous how they do it. But then on the other hand, you see, you've got this rejoicing in the primitive, and you'll notice that people say they like birth. I'm not surprised. You see, there's something in them crying out for the two things, but what's interesting is that they're going back to the most primitive kind of music. Beyond the natives in the most primitive lands today, they go even further back than that. They're going back to that which is really elemental and primitive. You get it, I understand, in the matter of dancing in exactly the same way. But perhaps what is the most pathetic indication and example of this at the present time is the way in which these poor modern young adolescents indulge in this screaming, this frenzy of screaming. It's the response to a certain type of music and of entertainment and to certain persons. But what's the explanation of this? Now, that's the thing that I'm concerned about. I'm not mentioning these things this morning because I want to denounce them. I'm not here to denounce them. I'm sorry for people who manifest these things because I think I'm giving you the explanation of it. What's it due to? Oh, it's due to a lack of emotional satisfaction. There is that in human nature that cries out for it, and it can't get it. So it reverts to these primitive patterns. It abandons intellect and all control and just lets itself go in a frenzy of excitement. It's an outlet for the cry of the heart for some satisfaction that the world cannot give it. And have you noticed the increase in violence? Now it comes back. People like their novels to be violent. They're like violence on their television screens. It's just the same thing. It's the craving for some outlet, for something that is deeper than the mind. And the world isn't giving it, so they get it in this way. Violence! At any rate, I can express my feelings. And the shouting at the football matches, it's the same thing. This is the outlet for the emotions that have been damned down by a false philosophy and a false thinking. And then, still worse, of course, when you come to the realm of drugs. Not only alcohol and drink, but the drugs. You see, it's no use just condemning these things and getting annoyed and being irritated. If we are Christian people, we should be concerned about these who are doing these things, and we should ask, why are they doing it? What are they after? And there's only one answer. They want what they call a kick. And a kick means an emotional satisfaction. What's offered to them in the realm of intellect and of thought doesn't give it them. And the materialism, which is so popular, the adulation of money and the adoration of money, this doesn't satisfy. There's something deeper. So they have to turn to things like this. You have to knock out your brain in order that your lower centers, as they regard them, can come up and manifest themselves. But it's a craving for a satisfaction for the heart and for the feeling, and the world can't give it, so they turn to drugs. And then on top of that, some of them even turn to a new moral teaching which denies all morals and says, don't listen to all that Victorian nonsense. Let yourself go. Do what you feel like doing. Get satisfaction. That's the only thing that matters in a world like this. So they call it the new morality, and it's sometimes even preached in the name of Christianity. Now, here is the modern manifestation of all this, but for me to leave it for this morning, you can see what a subject it is and how important it is for us all. I can sum it all up to you in the case of one person who I think puts this for us perfectly once and forever. I refer to the late Mr. Aldous Huxley. He was a brilliant intellect. And of course in the 20s he said that nothing mattered but intellect. And he wrote his books, his brilliant books. It was all intellect, all mind. Science was to be the answer to everything. Thought was the solution. Education, knowledge. He was the high priest of this, in a sense, the most brilliant of them all. But you remember how towards, well, long before the end of his life, in the latter years of his life, this man underwent a complete change. And he began to write about mysticism. And he actually put it in a phrase. He said, the only hope of the world is mysticism. And he became a Buddhist. Now, why did this happen to him? It happened for the reasons I've been giving you. With all his brilliant intellect, he knew it wasn't enough. There was something deeper. There was a heart. There was something that was crying out for a fuller satisfaction. And he couldn't find it in all the intellectualism of the age in which he'd been brought up. And he feels that he gets it in mysticism. What's that? Well, his idea of mysticism and the mysticism that he adopted was one which virtually tells you to stop thinking. And you just abandon yourself, hoping that ultimately you will be absorbed into the absent. It's nothing but an interesting confession of the complete bankruptcy of the world. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And what the modern world is offering to people who are craving for some satisfaction in their hearts simply aggravates the problem. The drug will give it you for the time being. Under the influence of the drug, it's marvelous. And you feel that you're in paradise, but then the effect of the drug works off and you're worse, you're feeling horrible, you're in hell, and you have to take more and you increase the dose. It aggravates the problem. It's the same with drink, it's the same with pleasure, it is the same with everything that the world has got to give us. They aggravate the problem, and they create fresh problems. My dear friends, this is where you and I come in. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Have you got that answer for the world? Can you tell them that there is a full and a complete satisfaction without drugs, without drink, without all this anti-intellectualism, without all this cutting out of the heart? Without all this making of men a mere intellectual machine, without all this dry, unmoving, clinical attitude towards life. That's the test. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, thank God. It is perfectly true. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. God willing, we'll go on to expound that next Sunday. The closing hymn is hymn number 428. 428. O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? 428.